Have you ever left a worship service and said, that was a mighty fine sermon, and yet if somebody asks you what was so good about it, you're not really sure why you were so enthused? Well, you may not need to know what is a good sermon, but preachers do need to know. And it is my opinion that it's also a good idea that the laity listen to a sermon with ears that are attentive for certain things that they are looking for. And that's what we're going to be talking about on this Thursday, May the 19th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. And it is a call-in program, which means you can call in and ask questions on this subject. Maybe you've heard a sermon that doesn't quite fit what I'm going to be talking about here. And it'll be very interesting what you have to say, because we're really all in this together as we want to be comforted by the only comfort that God can give. I have really been helped, by the way, in some of the literature coming out right now about sermons, what they call the homiletics department, where preaching is involved. It just so happens that the Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis is going to have their next theological symposium, Rediscovering the Art of Preaching, this September 20th and 21st. You can attend that. It's a wonderful two-day event. It's open to laity as well as to clergy. And some of the material coming out has already been quite helpful. What I'll be talking a little bit about is what a professor, David R. Schmidt, has written, entitled The Tapestry of Preaching. And what I'm going to be doing, though, is taking a look at it from a law and gospel point of view as to, is this something that I have been saying over the past few years, or what's new about this, or what is something really well to remember? You may not realize it, but a good sermon actually has four distinct parts. Now, sometimes all four parts need not be in a sermon, but there's a couple of them that if they're not there, then you're not listening to a sermon. You're just listening to a lecture. I've often talked about the difference between a Bible study and a sermon. Let me give you an example. A Bible study I would liken to students at a medical school listening to a professor who uses either an overhead or perhaps a blackboard to describe how to do open-heart surgery. See, that would be a Bible study. So you take a book like Ezekiel and you examine the text. What is Ezekiel saying to the people of his day? What is a sermon? Using the similar analogy of medical students, a sermon takes place when you actually are undergoing open-heart surgery. The difference is quite a difference. From a law gospel point of view, one of the common statements is that you're first of all to put people to death and then bring them back to life. That's what a sermon is about. A sermon is really not about what you are to be doing for God. A sermon instead is a present action of God working on you. Now, how is that possible? Because the same means that Jesus used, for example, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, is also used by the pastor in the pulpit today, namely the Word of God. And we know that the Word of God never returns empty. So what does that mean? It means that if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all Scripture is inspired. Well, I don't really like that translation. It's appropriate, but the real meaning there is all Scripture is God-breathed. Remember when God breathed breath into Adam, and he became a living being. It's really kind of interesting. There is a pictorial rendition of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And what the artist has done is Jesus is standing outside the tomb, and he calls to Lazarus, and you can actually see the breath of Jesus. It kind of becomes visible like a fog going into the sepulcher, and Lazarus is coming out. We've said many a times on Law and Gospel that when you get to Christianity, all the equal signs are backwards. For example, in every other religion in the world, you get saved by doing a journey to God, by working your way into His pleasure, in trying to get Him, first of all, to like you, then to love you, and finally to save you. Well, that's going the wrong way. The way it really happens is that God comes to you. That's really what the Psalm 23 of the New Testament is all about. That's Luke 15, Jesus, the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus goes finds the lost sheep while it is lost. And if it's lost, that means it may be sick, it may be useless, may have fallen into a ravine, it may have broken its leg. Jesus picks it up and carries it home. That's salvation. Show me another religion anywhere in the world that has God doing all the action of salvation. Now, the essence of the Christian faith is the cross of Christ. However, for people to be saved, they need to identify with the cross of Christ. And that doesn't come about by means of a Bible study or an explanation of what happened. The historicity of the crucifixion and the resurrection, believing that that took place, saves nobody. Because the devils, they know he died and rose. The Pharisees know he died. They paid the soldiers to lie about him rising from the dead. You see, we think that, boy, if you could only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then there would be tremendous trust towards him. No. In fact, just the opposite could occur. You either have the attitude of the Pharisees, it was a trick of the devil, and therefore you hate Jesus even more, or you have the attitude of the disciples, Jesus is coming back, and they go hide in the upper room for fear not only of the Jews, but how would you like to have come back the very God of very God who you betrayed, denied three times, fled from in the Garden of Gethsemane? Now, I'll make this into a sermon. Up to that point, it was a Bible study. You know how a sermon would take off from that? I would now take a look and regard you who are listening to this program and say, you know, you also have betrayed him. You also have denied him. You also have fled from him. And you'll say, no, I never would have done that. You do it every day. It's called sin. What's at the center of sin? And I mean that by spelling it. S-I-N. The reason sin is so bad is it is always self-interest rather than God-interest. You can't help yourself. I can't help myself. I'm a trained pastor. I have 4 degrees behind my name, and I sin each and every day because I have an old Adam that has not been extinguished, not until the day of Judgment Day. And I really like the old Adam. That's why I sin, because I enjoy doing sin because I think it's to my advantage until it's over and I see, there are some bad consequences to this, and the worst, of course, is that I have spit in the face of Jesus. Now we're talking sermon. Now we're proclaiming the message in such a way that God can work on your heart. It's kind of like having a cooking school, and everybody sits in the chairs and watches how you cook maybe filet mignon or great potatoes or shakes, but you never get to taste it. In fact, that's what happens when we look at cooking shows on television. So you buy all the right equipment and you put all the ingredients together, and it never looks like what they do on TV. If you think that's hard with cooking, try it with carpentry. Oh, it looks pretty easy. All I need to do is buy about $15,000 worth of woodworking equipment. Well, Christianity is totally different than any other religion because there isn't a burden upon you to have to do something in order to either become a Christian or remain a Christian. God takes the entire burden upon himself. He keeps you in the one true faith, and he does that by what is called the means of grace. So let's quickly summarize four parts of a sermon that really need to be there. And I'm going to use my own example. I've never heard anybody really use this example. But I'm going to try and use my own example to give you kind of an insight of what I found in adult instruction and then in sermons. For years, this is the passage I would begin every adult instruction with. It's Mark chapter 10, the rich man. Now, we've done it quite a few times, but I'll just quickly summarize it for those who haven't heard it. It's been about 8 months, I think, since we talked about this last. But, you know, the rich man comes to Jesus. The good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. You know the commandments. And he named some of them about adultery, murder, steal. He said, I've observed all these from my youth. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm going to begin with what I consider to be the first part of something like this, and this would be what we call interpreting the text. Most of the Bible is interpreted by the old Adam in a way that makes us look good. And I'll tell you exactly how most people would understand this text. How are you to get to heaven? Well, by giving away all that you own and taking care of the poor. Then you'll be able to get to heaven. I've even heard stewardship sermons, which means those are the sermons that they are trying to motivate you to give offerings to the church. Now, it's the way for sure that some of the listeners in Jesus' day heard this. So I'm not completely convinced that we have to try and figure out how the listeners understood it and then try and get that same understanding over, because most of the time the listeners misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Just look at the parables. In fact, that's one of the prime reasons Jesus spoke in parables, so the unbelievers would not understand. Because you don't throw pearls to the swine. You don't give the gospel to someone who's not ready for it. So I would say that certainly the disciples misunderstood this because they said, who then can be saved? If this rich fella who gives lots of offerings to the synagogue and worships every week and is free to hire people to work in his fields so he can do alms and tithing and fasting, if he's not going to go to heaven, who can? So they really misunderstood this. So my point of view, in when you do textual interpretation, I'm not really that interested in how the people understood it. In some cases, they misunderstood it. In fact, I'd say in most cases, in some cases, they understood it. Just read the prophets and see if the people of Israel, who had fallen into great unbelief, understood what they were saying. They tried to kill the prophets, and in some they succeeded. What I'm more interested when I look at a text is, what's God's thinking about this text? So the first thing you have to do is, within the text, you need to hear the proper understanding of what God is trying to get across. And that occurs by, the technical name is called exegesis, which means you get out of the text what God is putting in it, or we talk about textual interpretation. And the principle one uses to figure that out is Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, if I came to anybody in my church and I say, what do you think you have to do in order to be saved? In my church, after 28 years of preaching law and gospel, I would hope most people would answer with, well, nothing. Although some would say, well, you have to have faith, or you have to believe, or you have to do good works. All which are wrong answers. The true answer is, you have to do nothing. But see, Jesus doesn't say that, so, boy, you're really confused here. And that's what I like doing in a sermon, is confusing the listeners. Not because I say something that confuses them, but I bring out of their minds how they're probably already thinking about this. And guess what? It's confusing. I mean, they've never heard this. Jesus saying you have to obey the commandments to get to heaven. No, they have been taught since confirmation, we're saved by grace through faith, not on account of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, here is Jesus saying you got to obey the commandments. Now, is he wrong to say that? Well, obviously not. He's Jesus. He never says anything wrong. Well, then there must be something in the context that moves him to say that. And that's why I think it is so important that you go back to the question of the rich man. Good teacher. Now, I'm going to emphasize it. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus knows language better than anybody. Well, let me ask you, what do you do to inherit anything? Nothing. The rich man got the idea of inheritance from the Old Testament writings, because it's clear that salvation is inherited. But he got the idea of having to do something not from the Old Testament, but from Judaism. Judaism was a new religion on the scene, having had the temple destroyed, replaced by synagogues, priests replaced by rabbis, and sacrifices replaced by reading of the law. So by the time Jesus came along, a number of the Pharisees, just read Paul, prior to his conversion, really believed that obedience to the ceremonial laws not only was possible perfectly, but actually is what saved you. They'll recount, these are the things I'm doing. So, it's kind of like if my son came to me and said, Dad, what do I have to do to fly to Chicago today? And I look at him and said, all you have to do is just flap your arms as strong as you can and jump off the garage and just stay in the air. Is that a wrong answer? No, it's not a wrong answer. It's quite correct. If you want to do it on your own, if you want to fly without a plane, that's what you'd have to do. But of course, nobody can do that. And that's the same here. Well, what Jesus is doing by giving the law is he's fulfilling the purpose of the law here, and that is to give the impression to the hearer that what you would have to do is so impossible that it's impossible for you to do it. Now, the rich man, as an unbeliever, is sad at this word, and he goes away. But the disciples remember, who then can be saved? And listen to the words of Jesus in verse 27. With men it is impossible. That's it. With men it's impossible. Now, it goes on and says, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. It is my opinion that all theological verses can be interpreted in one of two ways, the wrong way and the right way. Or from a law gospel perspective, you can interpret them from the point of view of the law, where you're the one doing the action, or the point of view of the gospel. But you say to me, how is it possible that you're doing the action when it says, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible? I'll tell you exactly how many evangelicals understand that passage. Here's what they say. You know, with men it is impossible. That means, with my own power, it is impossible to do anything to be saved. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. You see, if I have God on my side, He can give me the power to do something in order for me to save myself. Now, God will get a lot of the credit because He gave me that power. But, of course, I have to make a choice to use that power and invite Christ into my heart. So, yes, I get some of the credit, too. And the old Adam just loves to hear that. So the first thing I would do in a sermon is point out that Jesus is not answering the question, how is a man saved? He's answering the question, what does a man have to do in order to be saved? Oh, so you want to know that? Well, I'll tell you. Here's all the things you have to do. Obey the commandments perfectly. And the second point that I would make, and we're still on textual interpretation, would be to clear up, with men it is impossible, but not with God. You see, what Jesus is saying here, with man it is impossible, even with all the help of God. God cannot give you enough help to save yourself. So He saves you apart from your cooperation and apart from your contribution. That is the essence of the radical nature of the Christian faith. But the old Adam hates that. In other words, this is a real easy interpretation from a law gospel point of view. And we're only on the text now. We haven't talked to the people sitting in the pews. We've made the point, number one, that you want to do something? Well, it's frankly impossible for you to do it. And the second point is, therefore, God does it all by Himself. He saves you. And the analogy I would bring in is adoption. What does a baby do to get adopted? Nothing. What do the parents do? They do everything. They may go find a baby. They may sign the papers. They may pay some money. The baby does nothing. And all of a sudden, the baby's a member of the family. That's how you became a member of the family. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. At this point, we've taken a look at what we say textual interpretation. And now what we want to do is go ahead and figure out, well, where do we go from here? And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to move from textual interpretation to the next point that we need to bring out. And what's that going to be? Confession of the faith. Textual exposition means that you're not going to put into the Bible what you want it to say. You're going to let it say what it says. Theological confession, you now go to those areas which the church has summarized as proper preaching, so you don't have to reinvent the wheel. When we get back, we'll do that kind of confession, and then we'll go to the next two parts of the sermon. I'm Tom Baker. You want to call about sermons? 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And please stay with us through the break.
The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Philippians these words, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation on Sunday afternoons from 1 to 4 p.m. Well, coming up this Sunday, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about your at-hand God. And how does that make you gentle? And just what does it all really mean? Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Share history with your whole family. LewisandClarkHeritageDays.com has more information on the Lewis and Clark Heritage Days, May 21st and 22nd in St. Charles. It commemorates the arrival of Captain Clark and the Corps of Discovery to St. Charles. The day begins with the raising of the colors, and the day ends with retreat and the lowering of the colors. The reenactment includes a grand parade, military encampment, fife and drum corps, muster, musket, and cannon demonstrations, and so much more.
Life just gets busier as kids grow up, but don't forget about your spouse along the way. This is Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. Susan Wallace explains the necessity of communicating with your mate as your children grow.
I think that it's just so important to check in, and as they get older, it does not get easier. It gets harder to check in. The more voices, the more children. Starting those patterns of communication early are just essential. And I think to realize, first of all, that chips passing in the night is a norm for this brief season, but to not give in to it. So that's to say, you don't stop trying, but you give yourself grace in the moments that you aren't face-to-face, full-on conversation.
Make time for your marriage, and when your children move out, you'll find yourself sharing life with your best friend rather than a stranger. For more trusted advice on marriage and parenting, visit FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. Our first service begins at 8 o'clock and comes from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, where Reverend Stephen Tice is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on KFUO Radio.
The Star Performing Arts and Craft Festival is a family-friendly festival held Friday through Sunday, May 20th through the 22nd, in the historic Shaw neighborhood of St. Louis. The festival will feature theater, dance, music, spoken word, film, storytelling, puppet shows, novelty acts, crafts, antique car display, dog parade, and lots of delicious food. This will be fun for the whole family in the Shaw neighborhood, Friday, May 20th through Sunday, May 22nd.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, as we're taking a look at four parts of a sermon that certainly need to be there. Why are we saying this to you? Because we want you to be able to leave a worship service feeling good about a sermon and knowing why you feel good about it. Boy, it had these parts. But more importantly, this also equips you to witness properly. So that when somebody asks you a question, say about the text, you will have learned that you need to look at the context. Somebody says to you, oh, the Bible even teaches there is no God. Oh, I don't believe that, you say, and then they show you the verse. And then you say, well, I remember what KFUO Radio taught me and my pastor. I'm to look at the context. Let's read the whole verse. There is no God, says the fool in his heart. Now, sometimes they're not that easy. I understand that. Sometimes you have to take a look at a commentary, or you need to maybe ask your pastor. I had my members always phoning me about questions they had about the text, and that's good Bible study material. But once you straighten out the text, and we kind of have here with the rich man who comes to Jesus, we've understood that his question is what Jesus is asking. Not your question about how does salvation take place, but what do I have to do? Now, Jesus could have said nothing, but being a good teacher, he wants to lead a man to hopelessness in oneself. That's the point of view of preaching the law, so that you become hopeless about saving yourself. So when you hear the gospel, hope returns, because now you hear of someone else who has come to do what you are unable to do for yourself. So we've taken a look at the text. Now we talk about confession. Now, if you're in a church that does not have confessions, I've never really understood that. You know, people say, no, we don't follow man-made confessions. Well, I would challenge anyone to take a look at the Apostles' Creed. About the only thing man-made about the Apostles' Creed is the order of the words. But every phrase is right out of the Bible. The only way you can argue against the Apostles' Creed is by saying, well, that really isn't the important summary of the Bible. It should say, I believe that Nimrod was a hunter. I believe that David sinned with Bathsheba. And I also believe that Jesus walked on the water. This is most certainly true. Well, yeah, that's out of the Bible, but that's like saying the essence of the cookbook I have in my hand is ounces and pounds. Oh, yeah, that really tells you a lot. You have no idea if you have a cookbook on how to make meat or bread or pies, desserts, who knows? Confession is really important because it stops you from reinventing the wheel. So, what part of the confession would you use? Well, the key part of confession is justification by grace through faith, not on account of works. And that certainly fits perfectly in this, but it fits very well in many other passages. Because the rich ruler is coming to Jesus, and he's saying to him, well, what do I have to do? And from our confessional point of view, we know you can't do anything. Men are dead in sins. So the confessions, therefore, would speak against, shall we say, decision theology. The confessions would speak against giving offerings to God in order to get on his right side. In other words, the confessions would draw from our understanding of God, from the Bible, that this God is not a God of justice in this sense, that he's going to give you what you deserve. Now, if you want that kind of a God, just go to any other religion in the world, because every other religion is a religion of law. But if you don't want that God, wow, you've got a God of mercy and a God of grace. As we say many a time, a God of justice gives you what you deserve, you're going to hell. A God of mercy does not give you what you deserve, you're not going to hell. And being a God of grace, he also gives you what you don't deserve, eternal life. None of that you deserve. So the confession reminds people upon the foundation on which this particular congregation stands. And in my congregation, it would be the Lutheran Confessions, because I believe them to be an accurate summary of the essence of the Scripture. That's why I went to the seminary, to find out if the confessions were correct. And if I had discovered they weren't, then I wouldn't be Lutheran. I'd be something else that has a more correct confessional point of view. From my point of view, I have found nothing in the confessions that is contrary to the Scripture. Not one thing. And it's not that they put a dot on every I and cross every T. It's not that much. If you go through the small catechism of Luther, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, maybe the Table of Duties, guess what? It's very small. There isn't that much that we affirm. But there's quite a bit we would not affirm. And so from a confessional point of view, the sermon needs to somehow direct itself to the confession. perhaps here you would talk about, how did you come into the church? Did you come in by your works? No, you came in by baptism. Which leads us now to the next level of the sermon. There needs to be a truly evangelical proclamation. Now, what is meant by that? Well, the word evangelical comes from the word gospel in the Greek, euangelion. And yes, it can be understood as good news, but it's a specific kind of good news. It's a good news that proclaims the forgiveness of sins. And that proclamation then creates faith in the unbeliever, sustains faith in the believer. And this is where law and gospel really comes in. And so I would spend some time here in explaining that the rich man wanted to know what he could do under the law in order to save himself. And Jesus was telling him the immense number of things he'd have to do. By the way, if you want an expansion of Jesus' words on that, just go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Oh, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Guess what? You can't even have a bad thought or say a bad word against someone because you get the same judgment of hell. And why is that? Because sin is like a helium balloon. Whether you put a pin on it or big shears, it bursts the balloon. Your relationship with God is broken. And the only way that that's going to be solved is to receive his body and blood so that you are rebrought back to life. You're resurrected. It's kind of like a recreation. Some people say a recreation. But it's a recreation by God that began with his resurrection from the dead. So this is always my favorite part of the sermon, where the law and gospel distinctions are properly used. I mean, can you imagine? I'll tell you how it would be improperly used on the basis of this rich man. Look, we've got a financial need here. We're putting up a big building. And I guarantee you, the more money you give towards this building, the more God will bless you. Stop and think about that just for a second. If any preacher tells you that, you know what he's also telling you? That therefore God is withholding blessings from you. Oh, really? Which means his promises aren't true, that he's going to be to you like a loving father is to his child. See, there's no blessings that God is withholding from you. Oh, you may think of some that you wish you had, but no. The ones that he knows you need, he's always affording you. So from a law gospel perspective, it was really quite ridiculous to say something like that. I've often said to people, you all know law and gospel in your heart. I'll give you an example. I come in and I preach to you and I say, anybody who gives me $500, I guarantee you'll go to heaven. And there's laughter in the room. And I look at them and I say, you know, there was no laughter back in Luther's day when a certain guy went around, his name was Eck, a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from Purgatory Springs. There was no laughing there. The people lined up to get their people out of purgatory. They really thought that they could buy their way into heaven. No, the old Adam will love to take any way into heaven except the way that God has planned, and that is by the death of the old Adam. The death of the old Adam? How does that occur? Well, the best way to put your old Adam to death is to repent of your sins. For repentance is a confession that you are unworthy, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And the ego of the old Adam cannot stand that. So he'll try every which way in order for you not either to say that, or if you say it, not really to mean it. Because it's just what the church has taught you. Now you might say, boy, that's a pretty good sermon. You really described the text properly. Then you brought in the confessions. And then, of course, you proclaimed law and gospel. Well, frankly, we're still not there. Because you now need to move what at least Professor Schmidt calls hear interpretation. Now, pastors by nature tend to do that, in that they tend to do it in such a way that they point to things going on in people's lives today. For example, if you were asked, the pastor might say, how do you know you're going to heaven? And you begin to say, because I, and follow by an active verb, you will always be wrong. Because I did this, or I said that, or I believed that, or I confessed that, or I thought that. No. You can begin because I, but then it has to be followed by an inactive verb, or a passive verb, I should say. Because I was baptized. Because I was chosen. Remember that verse, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. In other words, the question to be answered is, how do you know you're saved? And the answer, I wouldn't even begin with because I, because it's just going to lead you away. I prefer because he. And the he, of course, refers to none other than Jesus Christ. You know, that's part of the evangelical proclamation, that the central point of the sermon, when we get to the preaching of the gospel, has to be the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you're going to say, well, how's that found in the rich man? Doesn't even mention the cross. Oh, really? Let me read the verse again. With men is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. There Jesus is hinting towards the way that God does save you, through the death of his Son and his resurrection from the dead. That's the method. So when you get down to here interpretation, there's a real problem, even from a law gospel point of view, that I often hear. And I've talked about this at length. We call it salad endings. Salad endings? Yes. Have you ever heard this at the end of the sermon? Okay, now that we know what Jesus has done for us, let us. Or there are French endings. May we. Let us really dig deep into our pockets and give joyously to the Lord. Is that a command of law or what? Not only are you to give, but now you have to have the right attitude, which, of course, you can't control. Talk about an impossible task. Or the may we. May we therefore gather together and really get behind this project and support the pastor, even though the architect says that what he's planning on can't be done. And it's going to cost us a lot of money. Let's just trust God. No, that's why I never voted in what we call voters assembly. That's when the congregation kind of got together to make decisions. My task as pastor was to proclaim word and sacrament. Now, if the voters assembly ever voted on something I couldn't agree with from a theological point of view, I would just ignore them. Like, for instance, let's say I had put the minor ban on a couple because they were living together before marriage, and the voters assembly votes 50-49 that I shouldn't do that. Well, I would just ignore them. I'm not bound to their vote. I'm bound to the Word of God. They can vote on anything they want as long as the Word of God is not involved. Now there's some pastors, wow, where, oh, it's so sad. they'll insist on things. I just heard one recently. It was at a wedding, and there was a big argument between the pastor and the people putting the flowers up that the height of the flowers could not exceed the height of the altar. Now, I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I have never heard that. In fact, most flowers that I've seen are on the altar, except for Good Friday, of course. But, see, that's not a theological. That's kind of just one of the practices of a church. Maybe he had been that, and he just wanted to bring it along. But there was no explanation, and therefore, it really wasn't his prerogative to make such a decision without explaining it. And I'm talking about items where God doesn't really care what you do. There may be a good theological reason that you don't want the height of the flowers to be above the height of the altar. I can't think of any, but there certainly are good reasons why candles, etc., you know, seven of them or three of them. If I saw five candles on the altar, that would really be confusing, because I don't know what five stands for. So this last part about getting it to where the hearers are is really, really important, because we don't have the same temptations and sins that the people in Jesus' day did. But I tell you, we get pretty close to the principles of those sins. Well, are you going to heaven? Oh, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. Why do you say you're going to heaven? Well, I have been a Sunday school teacher all my life, or I've been an elder, or I have never missed church. I have a record here. I come to church more than anybody else. Well, let's talk about Christ and Him alone. That's where all the difference is. So what I'm trying to say to you is you really do want to be able to listen to sermons, and you want to listen to them with the right ear, so that you understand what is being said. You want to listen to them with the right ear so you know how to respond to people. Now there are some who say it's very difficult to preach to people that you don't know anything about. I think I'm a person that would not agree with that. Since I became part of Concordia Mission Society and have gone out and done seminars on behalf of KFUO and talking about the radio programs here, most of the places I preach, I don't know the people at all. But I'll tell you, by doing the right text, by giving them an insight into the text they've never heard before, and by applying it to their personal lives, I tell you, there are people who come up and say, we really appreciated that. And because the Holy Spirit can work. You know, the radio ministry is a perfect example how preaching can occur over the airwaves without knowing the people, because you don't know who's listening in on a Sunday morning. And the Sunday morning worship services are some of the best listened to. It's just kind of interesting. Well, if you'd like to phone me, numbers are 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. I think we've got somebody on the line right now. And let's go to them and see who it is. Hi, I'm Pastor Baker. Who's this?
This is James.
Yeah, James.
Yes, Pastor. When I moved in our tradition to come down for an altar call, is it not because the pastor is very winsome and grace-oriented in his exposition of the Scriptures? Or is it because I have been broken and aroused by the opportunity at everlasting life that I come to the altar?
No, it's because you've been deceived. Nice try, James. You actually think that by coming down to the altar, you're now going to be saved.
Uh,
Which means that is impossible because you would not even want to come down to the altar unless you've already been saved.
Okay, so it's not because he's so grace-oriented and his and winsome and his
Well, I'm not saying he's not graceful and winsome, but that's the same characteristic I would put on the devil in the Garden of Eden to Eve. He was graceful and winsome, and boy, he sounded very good.
Okay, okay. Well, then, I guess, then my question out of Acts 7, verses...
Before you go to that, yes. We have an altar call every Sunday in our church. It's called the Lord's Supper.
Oh, okay.
Yes, but nobody is coming there in order to become saved, and nobody is going to say when they leave there, oh boy, you know, the reason I'm saved is because I took the body and blood of Christ. No. There's definitely an assurance of salvation, but the foundation of my salvation, James, is, of course, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Acts 7, what verse?
Acts 7, verses 57 and 58. What makes the response of these particular individuals improper as they respond to Stephen's sermon?
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that, okay?
Thank you.
Thank you so much. In fact, I just did this in a sermon not long ago because it's kind of interesting that when the people hear Stephen in verse 54, they say they were cut to the heart. But it just so happens that at the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, in the New King James Version, the English translation is identical. They were cut to the heart. But guess what? In the Stephen cut to the heart and the Peter cut to the heart, there are different Greek words. When Peter gives his sermon and the people realize they've killed the Messiah, and they believe they have, their cut-to-the-heart Greek word means that they are very sad. You know how you can be cut to the heart when you're in great grief? Because the law has done its work. But in this situation, James, when Stephen gives his sermon, remember some of the things he says during the sermon, because he's referring to those who are about to stone him as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did you. Well, then it says they were cut to the heart, but the Greek word there means they were really angry with him. It would be like you buy a new car and somebody you thought who was your friend, you say, what do you think of my new car? And they say, that is the ugliest thing I've ever seen. And then you're cut to the heart. You're angry with that person. In other words, the law, yeah, it was heard, but it was rejected. So, in light of your question, since it's the Stephen one, the law did not accomplish its purpose in bringing them to their knees. They instead threw stones to bring Stephen to his knees. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so very much for listening along Gospel Today. Tomorrow, we're going to have a guest, our good friend Mark Laverty. He was part of the dedication of the Boston Piano at our International Center last Monday. I was in attendance there, and we're going to talk a little bit about the sermon that President Harrison spoke about, and talk a little bit about classical music, and also take your questions because it's Open Mic Friday. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.